Our scripture lesson this morning is the 42nd chapter of Job, verses 1 through 6. Job 42, 1 through 6. Let us pray together. Blessed God, we thank you again for revealing yourself to us and not keeping us in the dark. We thank you for the enlightenment that your word gives our hearts and our minds, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to believe it, to make ourselves open and vulnerable to it, that it might do its work in each of our hearts here this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You may be seated. In this 42nd chapter of Job, we're studying how God brought complete restoration, spiritual, physical, and socially to Job by the preaching of the Word of God. We're seeing how God rescued him, not only out of his physical malady and afflictions, but out of his confusion and his bitterness, all the questions that he had, his own sin. These are such important words for us. They're six little verses, and yet they're worthy of our most concentrated study. And as we do, we must ask ourselves, when the Word of God is preached to us, when God deals with us, while our parents are teaching us maybe at family devotions, or where we're studying the Bible by ourselves and God's dealing with us through the reading of His Word, or especially when we come to church and the preacher preaches the Word of God and it's obvious that God is having dealings with us, how do we respond? What is the proper response that we as God's people are to give Him whenever He's using His Word to restore us and to bring more healing into our lives? We saw that, first of all, Job, in his response to the preaching of the Word of God, simply said, I believe. I believe everything you're telling me. I believe your Word. I submit to your Word. I believe what you reveal about yourself, and I publicly confess that you're my God. I confess you're my teacher, and I will look to no one else for direction and insight as to the way things really are. You are the Almighty God who can do whatever you please. And if you're able to create monsters as big as the behemoth and the leviathan, then you're able to come to rescue and save me from all of my problems. And since you love me, I know you will. I believe that you're the sovereign God and that no one can thwart your purposes and your plans. No one can hinder them. No one that can keep them from being fulfilled. And so now I know that whatever's taking place in my life is not in opposition to your plan, is not done in spite of the fact that you're a loving God, but is an expression of your loving and gracious and merciful plans for my life. And I thank you that nothing will keep you from fulfilling all of your plans in my life. I believe. So the first response that Job gave to the preaching of the Word of God, as we saw last week, was a confession of faith. The second thing, immediately upon that was in verse 2 of chapter 42, immediately upon that, in verse 3, he made a confession of sin, which naturally follows from a confession of faith. I mean, he says, Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to me. I have a greater and clearer picture of who you are. And the more clearly I see you, the more clearly I see myself and all my sin. And so I bow before you in confession of sin and admit that I am a sinner in need of your grace. So that every time we hear the Word of God preached, we must, as remember we said, to study the Greek word for confess, we must say the same thing about ourselves that God says about us. We can't be nice with ourselves. We've got to take sides with God against ourselves and condemn us ourselves as God condemns us. And pray that God would enable us to see ourselves the way He sees us and then confess our sins with a sense of brokenness and shame and embarrassment to the living God. Any proper response to to the preaching of the Word of God requires a confession of our sins, and a confession of sin really does flow from those who love that Word. Then notice in verse 4, the next thing that Job did was to pray for help and instruction. Because a basic principle of both the Old and New Testament alike is that faith in Christ necessarily includes submission to Christ. And Job, in asking for instruction from God, is simply submitting himself to the Lord, to the Lord's revealed Word, and saying in essence, God, please show me what to believe, teach me what to believe, help me to understand your revelation of yourself, because if you don't, I will remain in confusion about myself and about life and about what you're doing in my life, and I will continue to sin against you until I'm separated from you. He's praying, Lord, give me a correct worldview. Give me a proper vantage point from which I can understand what's going on in this world, and that only vantage point is the vantage point, not of my observation, not of my experience, not of my reason, but of your Word, and so I submit to it. And then in verse 5, you remember he gratefully recognizes that God has spiritually enlightened him. And the important thing to know about revealed truth is that it is more revealed than learned. When you have the Bible in your hand, you must study it, you must seek to learn it, but you can exert all the intellectual power you want to in trying to understand what's in the Bible, but if God doesn't enlighten your mind to understand it, you'll never understand it. I don't care if you have enough degrees behind your name, you look like a thermometer. That without spiritual revelation, all the intellectual concentration in the world will not help you see straight. In fact, that's why I remember we said last week that's what made you a Christian in the first place. There was a time in your spiritual deadness and spiritual blindness that God shined a bright light into your heart and revealed to you the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you believed. That split second you believed. And that's when you become a Christian, not when you decide to do so, not when you say a little prayer, not when you baptize, not when you come forward, but when God shines the light of His glory into your heart and you see Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thereafter, the Holy Spirit continues to enlighten our mind and help us to understand what God has revealed. And Job gratefully recognizes that. And now we come, and so therefore, whenever we hear the Word preached, there must always be that prayer on our hearts. That God enlighten our minds so that we can see. You know, this is light. You have to have light to be able to see, but there's something else you have to be able to see, and that is sight. And so you pray, Lord, give me the sight to see the light. Open the Word of God to my heart and open my heart to the Word of God. Enlighten me, illumine me. Scatter my darkness and the blur of my sin and help me to see correctly and understand what your Word says. Every response that we give to the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, must include that prayer for enlightenment that only the Holy Spirit can give. And then also any response that we give to the preaching of the Word of God must always involve what's lastly mentioned here about Job, and that is true repentance. You see what he says in verse 6, and this is the subject this morning. He says, therefore, in the New American Standard Version, I retract. In the King James, I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. Any response to reading of the Bible, to having family worship, to hearing the Bible preached, to being reminded about the Bible, to meditating upon the Bible, any response to the Word of God must always include, on the part of God's people, real repentance. Now, what's the relationship between Job's desire to repent and this enlightenment and his confession of sin and his confession of faith? Well, he's deeply humbled because of his sins. He's deeply humbled that he dare criticize God and had bad thoughts about him because things weren't going the way that Job wanted them to go. And that humbling was even more intense when God revealed himself to him and he saw what a sinner he was, in the light of what a loving and gracious and good God that he had. And so, not satisfied with a superficial dissatisfaction with himself, well, I'm sorry I did that. I shouldn't have criticized you, God. I'm sorry. But we're all sinners. Nope. That wasn't in Job. Because he saw his sins in the light of the greatness, the glory, and the goodness of Almighty God, he wasn't satisfied with just being dissatisfied with the fact that he was a sinner. It broke him. It filled his heart with grief and with anguish. It brought such embarrassment and shame to him that he was not satisfied until it affected his heart and he hated it properly and was moved to turn from his sin and to fly to Christ, as it were, to seek pardon and renewal and completion in him. Now, in this repentance, this one little verse 6, there are three elements of repentance. Write this down on your conscience. True repentance always has the three elements that you find in Job's repentance in verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, what are the three elements? Self-abhorrence, actual repentance, and grief. The way of showing grief in those days was to throw ashes and dust on your head. And so to repent in dust and ashes is to repent with a sense of grief. Any true repentance involves self-abhorrence, actual repentance, and grief. Now let's look at each of those. First of all, self-abhorrence. Abhorring, loathing, hating, despising yourself. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator of 300 plus years ago, said, "Self-loathing is the constant companion of true repentance." Now, if you notice, those of us who have the New American Standard Version, that it says, "Therefore I retract." So you may be wondering where I get the word abhor, because it simply says, "I retract." But the Hebrew word for retract is a much stronger word than simply retract. In fact, the word is used earlier in the Bible, and the New American Standard Version in Job 10:1 translates it properly, loathe, where Job says, "I loathe myself." And now why in the world they come now back to chapter 42, verse 6, where they have the same word and translate it with a weaker word, simply, "I retract. I change my mind." This word is a strong word. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 45, the noun of this verb is used to describe Israel as garbage and waste. It says, "Mere offscouring and refuse you have made us in the midst of the peoples, O Lord." In other words, you not simply retracted us, but you see, it's a far stronger word. We see ourselves as offscouring and refuse because we're apostate. And we've been despised and loathed and rejected by you. 73 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, this word, translated retract, is used. The word itself, if you look up in a Hebrew dictionary, does not mean retract. It means to abhor, despise, loathe, reject, abominate. And 73 times in which this word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to man's spiteful, a rejection of the living God that makes them deserving of God's rejection of them. So then words like in the King James, abhor, loathe, despise, are not too strong words for this Hebrew word ma'as. In fact, the word means these things. So that when Job in verse 6, Job said, he didn't say, "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." He said, "I abhor myself. I loathe myself. I despise myself. I hate myself. And I repent in dust and ashes." Now, let me define all these English words so that we can make sure we all are agreed and we all understand what we mean by them. Abhor means to consider with horror or disgust, to reject vehemently. Loathe means to regard with great dislike and hostility, to detest and consider detestable. Hate means to feel great hostility toward someone or something. And despise means to regard with scorn or contempt, to regard as worthless. And this is an absolute essential element of true repentance. That nobody has ever really repented of his sins unless he abhors, loathes, and despises himself. Now, before we go on and explain that, let's let's clarify something. To hate the way God created you, to loathe, to abhor the way God created you, is sinful. It's sinful to hate the way God created you. Say, I hate myself because I'm too short. I hate myself because I'm too tall. I hate myself because my hair is too straight or thin. I hate myself because I'm too skinny. I hate myself because I'm not the color I want to be. I hate myself because I'm not the athlete. I mean, I just hate myself because I'm not the way God, I'm dissatisfied with what God has made of me. I could have done a better job. And it's this hate for yourself as God made you that is the source and the cause of many disorders that we see today, such as anorexia and bulimia. Because a hatred for the way God has made you shows in you an idolatrous self-love. People commit suicide because they have an idolatrous love for self that makes them hate the way God's providence is causing things to turn out in their life. So, if you hate yourself because of the way God made you and you wish you looked different, you wish you were taller or prettier or more handsome or stronger or younger, you're sinning against God. But it's healthy, it's wholesome, it's godly to hate, loathe, and despise what your sin and mine has made of us. It's sinful to hate how God has created us. But it is sinful not to hate what our sin has made of us. Self-abhorrence has a tremendous role to play in the Christian life. Without it, you can't live the Christian life. It has a tremendous value to us. And I want us to look at three passages in the book of Ezekiel that speak of hating ourselves and loathing ourselves and see just how important this spiritual virtue is in the life of God's people. Without it, you can't repent, you can't live the Christian life. Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. And we will read verses 9 and 10. 6, 9 and 10. Now let's read 8 through 10. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. Now these three verses come in a chapter that's describing in vivid ways God's righteous judgment upon Israel for her spiritual and covenantal and moral adultery. Jehovah was the husband of Israel. Israel was his wife by covenant. And they had broken that covenant and sought other gods, other husbands, and prostituted themselves in the lifestyles and the mores and the worship practices and the religions and the idols of the Canaanitish culture. And so in this whole chapter, God is pronouncing His judgment upon them and prophesying how severe this judgment is going to be. And right in the middle of this judgment, He says, but there's going to be a remnant. I'm going to come and I'm going to judge. I've judged the northern tribes in 721 with the Assyrians. And now I'm going to judge and take captive and burn down Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. But I'm going to keep among all of these 12 tribes, I'm going to keep a remnant of people who will survive the sword. Now, why will there be a small little remnant of Jewish people in Old Testament times after the fall of Samaria in 721 and the fall of Jerusalem in 586? Why was there during that time period the preservation of a small little remnant of people who didn't die by the sword? They didn't die in captivity. They didn't die in exile. They survived when God destroyed almost all of the rest of the 12 tribes, northern 10 and southern 2. All of them were worthy of death. Every single Israelite in the Old Testament deserved God's condemnation that had rebelled against Him. So who was this remnant and why were they saved? Well, this remnant was people who didn't die by the sword. They were saved from judgment by grace through repentance. It wasn't an accident that they died by the sword, and it wasn't an accident they repented. God gave them the gift to repent. He wanted to preserve a seed so that everybody would know that He was the God of grace and the God of mercy in a context of destroying the whole nation so that they would know He is a God of wrath and a God of righteousness and a God of holiness. And so when this passage talks about a remnant, it's talking about those who by God's grace He has saved from judgment. They deserve to be condemned along with the rest, but by His grace they were not. Now notice the effects of that mercy. It says, I'm going to have a remnant of people. I'm going to save them. They can't save themselves. They deserve to perish with the rest, but by my grace, I'm going to save them by the sword, from the sword. And I'm going to give them the gift of faith and repentance. Now, notice what the effects of God's mercy is upon that remnant. Notice in our text in verse 9, it says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, but I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. Now notice what he says. I'm going to have grace upon them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to change their hearts. And then the first thing they're going to do is they're going to remember me. They're going to remember me. And that's the first thing that happens to a person when by the preached word and the power of the Holy Spirit, a person's heart is changed. They remember God. Not just intellectually. I mean, to say that these people remembered God is to say that they had forgotten Him. To say that they had remembered God is to say that because they prospered before God brought His judgment upon them, they had totally forgotten Him. They were living their lives as if they were the source of their wealth and their prosperity. And so to call them to remember Him and to say they will remember Him is to say that they'll have renewed faith in Him. It is to say that they will repent. It is to say that they will praise Him with gratitude and worship for His grace and for His mercy. And then you have that interesting and unusual phrase. It says they'll remember me. They'll put their faith in me. They'll come back to me. They'll praise me again. And they'll remember how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. Now this is God talking. They'll remember how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. Now, beloved, in the New American Standard Version, that verse is more interpretation than translation. Because the Hebrew does not say, have God saying, I will be hurt, or I am hurt. The Hebrew word means broken. It means smashed to smithereens, is what it means. And it's not saying that God's feeling hurt and pain. It's saying they'll remember me, they'll come back to me and worship me when they remember how I have been broken by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me. Well, now, obviously, this is a metaphorical way of speaking and not a literal way. I mean, you can't break God. I mean, you can break a toy. But I mean, how are you going to break God? I mean, you can't break Him. And no man can hurt Him. I mean, you're going to hurt Him with a gun or what? Are you going to hurt His feelings? No man can hurt God. No man can break. This isn't a literal phrase. This is obviously a metaphorical phrase. So what does it mean when it says, you're going to remember me and worship me when you remember how I was broken by your apostasies? Well, let me read to you what Mr. Calvin said, and then put it in Southern. Listen to what Calvin said. God was broken down or worn down by their adulterous hearts. God was at length conquered by their wickedness, after He had found that He did not profit by bearing them patiently. For when He sees that His favor becomes a laughing stock, He is the more angry. God was broken on account of their adulterous hearts, because when He had long suffered them to sin with impunity, yet when He saw no end to it, being conquered, as it were, by their obstinacy, He descends to punish them. The Israelites will begin to remember when they were dragged into exile that just punishment awaited them because God had borne with them patiently and had not treated them at once with the utmost rigor, but when compelled, after he was broken down or worn down by their desperate wickedness, then he judged them. In other words, in all this metaphorical language, what he's saying, you will repent and come back to me and you'll loathe yourselves when you realize that how your persistent apostasy finally broke God's patience. That's the point. And I'm saying you'll remember and feel sorry for me when you realize how much you hurt me, and you'll love me a lot and have sympathy for me. God does not want your sympathy. And that's not what he's saying. And the New American Standard Version here is misleading when God says, you'll remember how you hurt me. God says, when you remember how your persistent apostasy finally broke down my patience, and I put up with you for so long, and I was good to you and generous to you, but then you persisted in your rebellion, and the time came when there was no more patience, and I brought the hammer down, and you broke my patience. Now, what does it say? Broke God's patience. This is all I can stand, humanly speaking, he's saying. This is all I'm going to put up with. No more. This is it. It's all over. They're adulterous hearts. They're adulterous eyes. That they weren't content with the love of God. They weren't content with the Word of God. They weren't content with the blessings that God had lavished out upon them. They wanted more. They wanted something other. And so they prostituted themselves with the gods of the Canaanites. And they prostituted themselves with the moral life, with the immoral lifestyles and the priorities, the standards of the evil pagan cultures in which they lived. And God says, when I saw my called out separate people who used to be a holy nation, who belonged to me, a kingdom of priests, whom I sanctified from the rest of the world, living worse than the world lived, that broke me. That's all I could take. Judgment comes. Do you have an adulterous heart? Is the love of God, are you content with it? Are you content with this book and living the way this book says live? Are you content with the blessings that God pours out upon His people? Are you content with the kind of life God's providence has bestowed upon you? Or do you want something other? Are you already compromising in the way you live, in the way you raise your children, the way you live with your husband, the way you live with your wife, the way you live on your job? Are you already compromising and being pragmatic to get along and to get a little more and to have a little peace in this evil culture in which we live? If you're tired of the battlefield, you don't want any more persecution, there's no use in being out of step with mainstream. I want to be happy. I don't want to be identified with these fanatics and these off-the-wall weirdos like a Chalcedon. I want the world to know I'm normal. I'm just like everybody else. And I'm going to go to hell like everybody else. That's an adulterous heart. God says, when I see an adulterous heart in my people, I can put up with it for long, and I'll be patient, and I'll be kind, and I'll be good. But there's going to come a time when the adulterous heart breaks me down, and no more patience in me. And notice what he says they will do when they recognize the awesome majesty of God and the total inexcusable and audacious adultery of their own hearts. As a result of His mercy upon them, it says in verse 9, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Now notice what it doesn't say, and I want you to look at that verse now. Then they will loathe their sins in their own sight. Anybody have that translation? It says you're supposed to hate your sins. Well, you are. And anybody who hates himself hates his sins, and he hates himself because he hates his sins. But it doesn't say here that if God's preaching to you, and if God's changing your heart, and if God's having mercy upon you, that you're going to loathe your sins and hate and despise your sins. It says you're going to hate and loathe and despise yourself. Put that in your pipe, positive thinkers, and smoke it. You that love self-love and self-respect, harmonize it with Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. That when a person is a recipient of the mercy of God, he hates himself. They saw themselves as an abomination in their own eyes, repugnant to themselves. You know, it's a hard thing to bring a person to this self-hatred. It's so easy to help a person love himself even more and have high self-esteem because we love ourselves already. We're always trying to exalt ourselves, put ourselves forward. We're always working hard to make ourselves somebody in the eyes of somebody else in this world. But when true repentance is brought even to the greatest of men, that person who was once full of self-love and self-pride and self-esteem will loathe and hate himself. Did you know that the Bible says in the book of Job that Job hated himself on two different occasions? The first time he hated himself for the wrong reason, the second time he hated himself for the right reason. Look back at Job 10. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel 6, but look back at Job 10. And you remember Job had gone through all these tragedies, lost all his children, lost his wife's sympathy, lost his money, his wealth, his possessions, lost his health, couldn't understand why he as a righteous man was suffering, and dared later on to criticize God. And in the midst of all this anguish and grief and heartache and despair, he says in Job 10:1, I loathe my own life. I hate what God's doing to me. I hate my present circumstances. I hate the result of the providential dealings of God in my life. See, this is one of the rash statements that Job made that God had to rebuke him for and humble him for. He hated himself for the wrong reason. He's saying, in essence, I hate the way I was created, and I most particularly hate what providence has done to me. So God had to come and humble him. And so then in the 42nd chapter, the 6th verse, this time he says, I abhor myself, but it's for the right reason. I abhor myself not because of what God has done to me, not because of what providence has accomplished, not because of the way I was created. But I hate myself because of what I've made of myself. Because I dared to criticize God. I dared to have guilty, irrational thoughts about God. I dared to accuse God of being unjust and unkind and unmerciful. I dared to be proud and arrogant and contend with the Almighty. And so I hate myself because of what my sin has made of me. You notice back in Ezekiel 6, it says they loathe themselves. Why? They loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed. Now, be clear on this, beloved. Notice why they loathe themselves. They said, we hate ourselves, but it wasn't because they were being judged by God. They didn't hate themselves because of the calamities that God had inflicted upon them because of their sin. They hated themselves because of their evil ways. Because of what they were doing, they hated themselves. They didn't hate themselves because of what God was doing or would do or the position God put them in or the consequences of their sins. They hated themselves for the very sins they were committing. They were grieving over their sins as sins. As one person said, they were loathing themselves not for the evil that sin causes, but for the evil that's in sin. You know anything about that? People hate themselves because of what they have done, the consequences of their sins. They hate themselves because of the way they've hurt other people, because of the way they've hurt their family, because of the way they hate themselves. They hate sin because of what sin produces. That's not what self-loathing is all about. Self-loathing hates the evil that's in the sinful thought that you think, and the sinful expression that you make, and the sinful action that you perform. Consequences don't come into issue. You hate the evil that's in sin, and therefore you hate yourself for sinning. Now, what is it that makes sin so evil in and of itself? Well, it is opposition to the Creator's will. It is an offense to the God who is majestic in holiness. It causes a breach between the sinner and his Creator. It is a violation of God's perfect law. It pollutes and damns the soul. It hardens the heart. It turns everything about the gospel and Christianity to our eternal ruin.
That's why it's evil. Well, there's pleasure in sin. It may have been fun for a little while, but then guilt comes.
And real repentance has this element of self-abhorrence. I hate myself for sinning. Because God has opened my eyes to see how great He is, I see how evil my sin is. Not how bad the consequences are, but how evil my sinful thoughts are, and my sinful desires, and my sinful actions. You have a great example of how to pray in King David. David repented of his adultery and of his immorality and his self-centeredness. And he prayed to God like this. Notice what he asked for. Write this down. Look it up sometime or now. 2 Samuel 24:10. 2 Samuel 24:10. Notice what David prays for. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now, bear in mind, there was a lot of consequences coming to David's life because of his adultery with Bathsheba, one of which was the death of a little baby, 7-day-old baby, his child. Another was the death of and the rebellion of his son Absalom against him and his hatred for his father and the death of Absalom later on. I mean, David had all kinds of heart-rending consequences in his life that grew out of that adulterous situation that he had with Bathsheba. But notice what David prays, what he doesn't pray for. But now, O Lord, please take away the consequences of the iniquity of your servant. That's not the way he prays. He said, Lord, it's not the consequences that really bother me and weigh me down and cause me to hate myself. I hate myself because of the contribution I made to my children's death and because of the embarrassment that I have been to this nation of which I am a representative of Christ Himself. Please take away these consequences. No, he doesn't pray for consequences don't come into the picture. David prays, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. Don't just forgive me. Don't just deal with the consequences. Take away, root out of my heart the iniquity, the sinful desire, the selfishness, the lust, the immoral craving, the sinful actions. The sinful self-expressions. Lord, it's the iniquity I wanted taken away.
Is that the way we pray?
Lord, I don't want to go to hell.
Hell's not in the picture right now, folks, if you got true repentance.
I don't want anything to happen to my family, so I hate myself.
Your family's not an issue. True repentance says, Lord, take away the iniquity from my heart. The sin that's caused the problem. It's the sin that I hate. Not because it causes problems, but because the sin is so evil in that it's a violation of your majesty. Does our sin bother us that much? You say, Lord, take away our iniquity because it's the sin itself I can't stand it. And I hate myself for sinning because sin is so evil. Notice what else it says here in verse 9. It says, they will remember the Lord. They will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed. And they will loathe themselves for all their abominations. And underline the word all. They will hate, loathe, and despise themselves for all of their abominations. Because every sin in their life, from the biggest to the smallest, is an abomination to God. That's why sin's called an abomination. It's abominable. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. It's detestable in the eyes of God. And so a person who loathes himself sees himself as detestable as God sees him, and as loathsome, and his sins as abominable acts. And so from the smallest to the greatest, all of our sins being violations of God's law, and a rejection of His goodness and a trampling of His love are abominable in God's sight. And so we loathe ourselves, not just for the big sin. Oh, I let that word, that filthy word slip out of my mouth the other day and somebody was rounding up. I hate myself for doing that. Yeah, we ought to hate ourselves for doing that. But what about the little glance? The little unkind thought?
You're keeping more money back for yourself than putting in the offerings, right? You didn't think about that.
Oh, that's an abominable thing. Not to tithe.
You ever hated yourself because you didn't tithe? Because of the evil act?
Oh, the abominable act of spending Sunday doing something other than resting and worshiping God with my family and my church. You ever hated yourself for breaking Sunday? Oh, I was so abominable last Sunday. I took the Lord's Supper and I didn't even think about Jesus. Oh, the evil of it. I hate myself for all of my abominations. Sins great and small, sins committed in any place with any person or anything in thought, word, or action are to be condemned and abhorred by us if we are truly repentant. So I ask you, beloved, do you know anything about self-abhorrence? Without self-abhorrence, there's no such thing as repentance. And without repentance, no one will ever see God. So let's go back to Ezekiel 6. Notice what else is the effect. Now bear in mind why these people are doing this. They're not doing this because God's threatened to destroy them. This remnant is saying, uh-oh, we better remember God because God's going to judge us. Uh-oh, we better loathe ourselves because if we don't, God's going to judge us. Uh-oh, we better... Mm-mm. They already have had the mercy of God bestowed upon them. It's their consciousness of the mercy of God upon them that's moving them to see themselves in this life. They're saying, I praise God for His mercy. I'd be lost without His mercy. I deserve to be condemned by His righteous judgment, but by His sovereign grace and mercy and love, He has saved me from the sword, and I praise Him, and I hate myself for sinning against such a God. The more you know about the mercy of God, beloved, the more you're going to hate yourself. But notice what else results from being a recipient of the mercy of God. Verse 10. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. Once I have mercy upon them and they remember me and they loathe themselves because of all their evils, then they'll know that I am the Lord. Did you know that that phrase is the characteristic expression of the book of Ezekiel? The phrase, then they shall know that I am the Lord, or similar ones, occur 72 times in Ezekiel's 48 chapters. 72 times. Try that on the term paper and you get marks taken off for being repetitious. 72 times in 48 chapters. God says in Ezekiel, then they shall know, then they shall know, then they shall know that I am who I am. You see the self-conscious quote of God when He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses said, who shall I send, say is the name of the God that sends me? And Jehovah said, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. That's who you tell Satan. The eternal, sovereign, self-contained God who governs all things reveals Himself to His people. So what the Lord's saying is, then they shall know that I am Jehovah, the God that's bringing calamity upon them because of their apostasy, the God that's chastening, the God that's bestowing fresh grace upon them. I'm the God that rescued them out of bondage in Egypt. I'm the God that constituted my people and entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Time after time, God says to His people, I'm going to do things in your life to know that I'm the Lord. And you know, when you see this phrase in the book of Ezekiel, it's always connected with one of two things. It's always connected either with the judgments of God or with the gracious acts of God's redemption. Sometimes God says, I'm going to destroy them because of their sin, and then they will know that I am the Lord. And then there's other times that God says, I'm going to bestow grace upon them and cause them to loathe themselves and be a remnant that survives the sword, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know that God wants everybody to know that He is the Lord?
You know that someday everybody on the face of this earth will know that God is the Lord. When those who persist in their rebellion are burning in the flames of hell, they will know that Jehovah is God. And when all of God's people are saved by His sovereign grace, even though they're worthy only of eternal damnation, then we shall all know that God is the Lord. Not in some kind of intellectual sense, as if we have more knowledge than anybody else, but we'll have a heart that's broken by our sin, we'll loathe ourselves for it, we'll honor God in His Word, and we'll love Him and know Him in such a way that it consumes our lives. There's a great lesson to be learned here. And that is, the more the repentant believer hates himself for his sin, the more satisfied he is with God and His Word. And when a person loathes himself because of his sin and puts his faith in God, that person really and truly knows God. He understands God's ways. He joyfully acknowledges God's majesty whenever he worships Him. He understands the justice of God and sees it in all of His judgments on this earth. He appreciates and praises Him for God's wisdom and His providential dealings with us, for God's faithfulness to His promises in His Word, and he understands the infinite love of God for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, do you want to love God more intensely than you do? Do you want to know Him better than you do? Do you want to know Him more fervently? Love Him more intensely? Serve Him more faithfully? Then, beloved, learn to abhor yourself for your sins more deeply. Because the more deeply you hate yourself for all of your abominations, the better you will know that the Lord, He is God. Without self-abhorrence, you will never know that God, personally in your own life, that God is a God of grace and mercy. The more self-confidence you have, the better view you have of yourself, the higher esteem you have of yourself, the farther away you are from ever knowing the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. The surest sign that God has been gracious to you is that that wonderful, amazing grace has broken you. I mean, not the law. The law breaks you, but great. When grace breaks you, the law breaks you. Grace smashes you to smithereens. The law condemns you when you break it, and you stand in fear and trembling before this great King and this great lawgiver. But when a God of grace has mercy upon a hell-deserving sinner, it breaks you like the law never can. And you love God with all your heart, and the more you love Him, and the more you know Him, the more you hate yourself. And the more you hate yourself for being a sinner, the more you love Him, and the more you know Him. And the better you know Him, the more you're going to hate yourself. And the more you hate yourself, the better you're going to know Him, and the better you know Him forever. Until we all die with Him. You know anything about self-abhorrence? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, 40 through 44. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. Then I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions, the choicest of your gifts, with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers, and you will remember there and there, oh, underline, circle, highlight, there and there, in the land of my mercy, in the land of salvation, the land of grace, when I've rescued you from exile and captivity and judgment and brought you back into my favor, there
having had mercy bestowed upon you. What will happen? You'll remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, by the way, did you notice the certainty in these prophecies? These are all prophecies that beyond judgment, God's going to bring his people to full restoration. He's going to have mercy upon them. He's going to save them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he has mercy upon them, they're going to respond in a certain way because he enables them to respond. And notice all these wills, the certainty of all this thing. He says in verse 42, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 43, and you will remember your ways, and you will loathe yourselves, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, how can God say these things? Because he's got so much confidence in us? I just got confidence in you. I know you're going to do all this. What's God saying to all this world? I know you will believe in me. And I know you will remember me. And I know you will know yourselves. And I know you will know me and you will praise me. Because I just got so much confidence in you. Is that what he's saying? He's saying, you will remember to his elect people. You will remember, and you will loathe yourselves, and you will know me because I have so much confidence in myself. And these prophecies are going to come true, not because they're based on your achievements and your ability, but because they're going to be based on my sovereign, omnipotent grace. And I always accomplish everything I set out to do. Isn't that wonderful? All of God's people that he chose for his own name's sake before the beginning of time will come to faith in Jesus, will repent of their sins, will loathe themselves for their sins, and will know and love the Lord that he is God. In fact, that's the great proof that God had your name in mind and loved you before the world was created. You're remembering. You loathe yourself. And you love him and you know him. And so he tells these people again, you'll know that I'm the Lord. You'll know me with the knowledge that will consume your life. You will remember all of your ways and you'll be embarrassed of the way you treated me and the way you sinned against me. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil that you've done. Now, you remember I told you to underline the word there in verse 43? And there you'll remember. He's not saying that before I'll bring you back into my favor and love you and have mercy upon you, you've got to prove yourself to me and learn to loathe yourself. And if you loathe yourself and hate yourself sufficiently, then I will bestow my favor upon you and let you go back into the land of promise. He says, nope. There. When I've taken you back in the land of promise, when I've restored you into my favor, when I've had mercy upon you and gathered you from exile and captivity in the nations of the world, there in the land of grace, in the land of mercy, in the land of salvation, there, people who've saved by grace, you'll learn to loathe yourselves because of the way you were. In the light of my grace bestowed upon people who deserve condemnation. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And let's read verses 22 through 32. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then, when I've sprinkled you clean, when I've given you a new heart, when I've put my spirit within you, when I've renewed our fellowship, when I've caused you to walk in the way of my commandments, when I've bestowed mercy upon you, then you will remember your evil ways and your evil deeds, that they were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways. These are verses that prophesy the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would establish. And you have the great heart promises of this covenant of which we're participants. It says, I'm going to sprinkle you clean. I'm going to gather you from the nations, give you your own land. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take the heart of stone that's in rebellion against me and remove it, and replace it with a heart that's soft and pliable and responsive to my spirit. I'm going to put my spirit himself into your life. And I'm going to cause you by his presence to walk in the way of my commandments. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. We're going to have friendship and fellowship when I restore to you to my favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll save you from all your uncleanness. And I'll cause you to be blessed and cause you to prosper in this earth. And I'll multiply the produce of your hands and cause you to prosper in everything you set your hands to do. And then, when you recognize my mercy to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll hate yourself because of the way you've lived throughout your life. You see, there's nothing that breaks us and nothing that makes us see how small we are like the grace of Almighty God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we're truly repentant people and recipients of God's grace, then we must not only be angry at ourselves for all the wrong and all the damage that we've caused to ourselves and other people by our sins, but we must learn to abhor and despise ourselves because of how odious and ugly and repulsive we look in the eyes of a pure and holy God. Let me tell you what a person who knows the true meaning of self-loathing says. See if you can say these words. See if you've ever said them. Now the eyes of my faith see more clearly the glory of the God against whom I have sinned, the splendor of that majesty which by my sin I have spit in the face of, the tenderness of that mercy which I have spurned. Now I see what a just and holy God he is, whose wrath I deserve, and therefore I abhor myself. I hate myself when I realize the glory of the God against whom I've sinned, who's had such grace and mercy upon me in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see myself as an abomination. After the detestable thing, in my own eyes, I see myself as damned, as justly deserving damnation throughout all eternity. And know that I should be damned, and if God does damn me, it's just and righteous for him to do so, and I would be damned were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for me. I see myself as an accursed thing. So loathsome in my sin and odious and repulsive to God that I deserve to be separated from him forever. And my only hope is Jesus. And I praise God. He's had mercy upon me. And not only enabled me to appreciate and love the Lord Jesus Christ as my only hope,
But I praise Him that He's enabled me to see my own odiousness and my own filthiness, that I might not seek refuge in myself at all, but turn from myself to Christ and be totally dependent upon Him. The more you hate yourself, the more you'll love Christ. The more you love Christ, the more you'll hate yourself. Self-abhorrence. Hating yourself because of the evil of your sin is not only an essential element of repentance, it is the sure mark that you have received the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you've been saved? How do you know you're really a Christian? You're not fooling yourself. Among the true marks that only a Christian can manifest is this abhorrence of yourself because of the evil that you see in the sin that you commit. And you long to be free from it and to turn from it and to find forgiveness and continual cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hate yourself for your sin? Or do you love yourself so much that you're willing to do anything to satisfy yourself and to make yourself happy? Somebody who abhors himself for his sins because of his faith in Christ is someone who is willing to do anything to make God happy and to please the living God. You can't live for God without self-abhorrence. Let us pray. Our Father, we know as we say these things that we walk contrary to the way the world thinks, that we live cross-grain to this world. And yet, Lord, we thank You that You've told us these things because man would never have come up with them. We thank You that You've told us in Your Word what pleases You. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us and for revealing us in Your light. And we pray, great God, that You would bless us to love You with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and not ourselves. For Christ's sake, amen.